New Testament reading today from which we will study God's Word is the Gospel of John, first chapter. Just 18 verses, but very big verses. They form, they're sometimes called the prologue to the Gospel, but this particular version of the story of Jesus is his life, his death, his resurrection that is presented to us by his disciple John, is summarized in these verses using a lot of symbolism, setting it against a large backdrop. Let the words as they're read just evoke everything that is supposed to be evoked from your knowledge of Jesus and who he was and what he did and who he is to us. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it, or let's go with the translation, the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man who was sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. The Word of God. Well, I think it's polite to wish you all a Merry Christmas, to which you may respond, "Christmas was last Tuesday, and now it's Sunday." But, you know, if you want to be traditional in some ways, there are 12 days of Christmas, and it's just the sixth day. And according to the song, you're yet to receive the bulk of your presents, 78 in total, and you've only got 21 today, 6 geese a-laying. And all of the people, the milking maids, the dancing lords, and all of them are yet to come. So, Merry Christmas. And I say that not in a superficial way, but in the fullness of whether you observe the 25th of December or whatever, or not, in the fullness of the meaning that may the truth of the coming of our Savior bring you joy. So this is, in a way, a Christmas passage, certainly one that's traditionally read in Christmas services in the Christian church in John chapter 1. And as I say, it's the introduction to the whole thing. If you want the story of the angel Gabriel telling Mary that she's going to have a baby through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you want the story of how Joseph and Mary had to go down to Bethlehem towards the end of her pregnancy and give birth in a barn and all of that, and about the shepherds coming, then you would turn to which gospel? Close. Luke. All right. And if you want the other part of that, the part about Joseph and the stuff about the wise men, you would go to the other gospel that has a clear historical birth narrative of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew. Yes, you got it. Matthew. Mark does not have. Mark starts off with Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River when he's 30 years old. And John. John doesn't really have a traditional birth narrative like Matthew and Luke do. And he starts off like Mark does in the actual sort of historical story of Jesus. He starts off with John the Baptist's ministry. But as I say, he begins in a very different way. He really starts before the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, before the angel appears to John the Baptist's father in the temple. So historically, where do we start? Where does Jesus really, where does it all begin? John brings us to the very beginning, in the beginning. And so he echoes the very opening words of the Bible. He sets the birth of Jesus in the biggest possible stage. That is, of the creation of the universe. So John, and you remember who John is. John's one of these fishermen. There were two sets of brothers, James and John, and there was Andrew and Peter, or Simon. And they fished, and they followed John the Baptist. And so you can read this prologue, and you can see some of the person of John. John grew up in a Jewish home in Galilee. He was a fisherman, and he followed John the Baptist's ministry along with his associates there, the fishermen. And so when he talks about John the Baptist's ministry, how he came as a witness to the light, and he wasn't himself the light, John is giving his own testimony of how at a certain point, as a follower of John the Baptist, two different Johns here, John the disciple, the apostle's writing, he's talking about John the Baptist, whom he followed to the Jordan to be baptized and to repent of his sins. And when John the Baptist pointed to the Lamb of God, Jesus, when he came to be baptized, John was one of the ones, along with James and Andrew and Simon, who, when Jesus came and called them, recognized, okay, now it's time to transition from John the Baptist and follow the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. So there's some sort of, you know, the writer is in this prologue, even though he uses such grand terms and talks about the creation of the world, he also talks about his own experience. John was not the one. There were still, when John's writing this gospel, there were still those who were following John the Baptist groups throughout the Mediterranean world. And they haven't yet made that transition. You know, Paul the apostle, who comes finally to the church, the city of Ephesus, far away, finds a group who are still following John the Baptist. And he tells them, well, here's what John the Baptist was talking about. Oh, there's so much that can be said about this enormous passage. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus now is not someone who has this his beginning with the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But the significance of who Jesus is the fact that he is the Word of God. That first verse. Of course, there's no passage that you could turn to that more powerfully sets forth the divinity of Jesus. Right? As Christians, we believe and follow Jesus as both fully God and fully man. And the fact that he was fully man is established here. The Word became flesh. It's almost a crass way of John putting it. It's not, you know, the Word took a body or some sort of polite or clinical way of putting it, but the Word became meat is the essential equivalent of what John is saying. He became flesh and blood. It was not sort of a mirage, but he really became like you and me. You know, he could be cut and bled, and certainly that's what happened to him. So the humanity of Christ, absolutely, but John establishes first that he is divine, and there's no more powerful way of doing that. In the beginning was the Word. So if you know your Bible, you can go back to the creation story. All of it now, John, as he reflects, is about Jesus. Everything that he understood growing up, going to synagogue in a Jewish home, about the creation of the universe, about the God who created it, the God who called Israel to follow him and be his people, brought them out of Egypt. All of that was about Jesus. And now, as a disciple of Jesus, who has seen this man, has beheld his glory, we'll talk about that in a minute, who has seen him dead, crucified, buried, risen again, he looks back at all of that and says, it's all about Jesus. And what is Jesus about? Well, Jesus is the one who comes in the flesh to tell us about God. Look at that last verse. I think that's really our jumping point from to go back to the all 18 verses. No one has ever seen God. Now, there are some stories in the Bible where people have seen God, or some sort of visual manifestation of God's presence, right? The angel of the Lord is one figure in the Old Testament who, the shocking vision of glory and luminosity generally brings terror. And it's the angel of the Lord is some sort of manifestation to the eyes of God's presence. You remember Moses had the opportunity to just see a glimpse of God's back because he couldn't handle the whole thing. That's the point. No one has really, really seen God ever. And that's where we are, you and me. So you explain your faith to people, and they might say it's fairy tales, because after all, we're all here, the people you're talking about or talking to and yourself. We've not seen God. Ever. But God's the one and only, or in the traditional language, the only begotten. So this Son of God, who is with God in eternity and is God, going back to the first verse, who is at the Father's side, and I'm upset now with the New International Version translation, so I reconfigured that. Who is in the Father's bosom? You know, you can be beside someone that you don't particularly like. Perhaps that's the case this morning. You're sitting beside someone and, you know, you're not going to tell them you don't like them, probably. But it's not that God, the one and only, and that's a striking presentation of Christ's divinity, is just at the Father's side, but he's, you know, in the Father's embrace, in the bosom, your bosom buddies. There is the closest intimacy imaginable between these two persons. God, the one and only, or the only begotten, the Son. God, the Father. And that intimacy is perpetual. It's not like he left his Father and that intimacy, he carries it with him in the world as Jesus walks the streets of Galilee and Judea. He is in the bosom of the Father, and he is making the Father known. So, no one has seen God, but God the one and only, God the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, is of the most intimate imaginable relationship with the Father, has made him known. And here's a word that maybe, because you've got a really smart minister, Matt is just very smart. And he teaches at OTH, right? So I taught him one course, and they never invited me back to teach again. That tells you a little bit about me. But he, I think he teaches New Testament and all this stuff. So maybe he uses some Greek when he preaches to you. Does he throw in Greek words? Oh, show off. Anyway, so this word has made him known is a Greek word that maybe you've heard from Pastor Matt. Exegesis? Ever hear that word? It's a fancy word of describing interpretation. And in the Greek, it means literally, you've got this prefix ex or out of, and egesis, which refers to bringing. So bringing out from a text the meaning, explaining it so that you get it, you grasp it, you understand it. That's the relationship between Jesus, the Word made flesh, and his Father. No one has seen the Father, but the one who is in the closest possible intimacy with the Father, he has exegeted him. He has explained God. How do you know God? Your unbelieving friend may ask. How do you know? You haven't seen him. The only way I know God, I'm speaking personally, is through Jesus Christ. And that means that God, who created the universe, I believe, and I can't imagine this world without God, a creator, as its explanation. It's just too overwhelmingly beautiful and systematic and intricate and all everything else that you want to say about that. How do I know the creator? I couldn't come to see him. In my weakness as a human being, in my frailty, in my flawed condition as a sinner, who will always try to bend God into my own convenient image, I don't see God. I can't see God. I can't rise to know him. He came down, and as flesh and blood, shows me God. So who is God to me? Who is God to John? Jesus, this man who was with him. Jesus, this man who allowed himself to be crucified. This one who raised the dead, who had life in him, who spoke truth, who could silence his enemies, who could walk through a crowd that was trying to throw him over a cliff without a scratch. This Jesus who allowed himself to be crucified and who conquered death and who said, come and put your finger in my side, Thomas, in my nail prints. This Jesus who rose into heaven, who said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You are going to be with me forever. This is the one who shows me exactly what God is, so that John can say in that letter, one of the three letters that he wrote, he can make the most astonishing predication that God is love. How do we know these qualities of God? It's one big mystery, and we're groping around in the darkness of our ignorance. Well, God has come to us in Jesus Christ and explained himself in ways that we can understand. We who were created in God's image and now in our brokenness of sin have that image so distorted, now see in human form as a man, one who slept in the boat because he was tired. We see Almighty God. And when you see Jesus, when you see his embrace of those who were marginalized and rejected, when you see his contempt for those who were powerful and rich and mighty, when you see him laying down his life, when you see him dangling from the cross, bloody, praying for the forgiveness of those who nailed him there, you see God. So that John can say, oh, God is love. Well, I could just go on and on about this passage, but I'm going to leave you a few things. Going back to the beginning, if you think of the creation story, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was darkness. So there's a lot of unanswered questions in our minds. He created stuff, and then he formed it into the stuff that we see. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. And I'm not going to explain all of that, but the first action that we see beyond this sort of mysterious creation is on the first day. So time begins, and the first thing that God makes is what? Let there be. So we hear God, we hear a voice, we hear words. You know, you ever be with someone who doesn't talk, doesn't say anything? You never quite know what they're thinking. And then, one of our children, I won't point out who, he stored up things for quite a while, for 3 years, didn't say anything. And then suddenly we discovered, when he opened his mouth, that he knew all kinds of stuff. But we didn't know that before. We thought, uh-oh, what's going on in there? Is anything going on in there? It turns out there's a lot going on in there. But he spoke the word. So God speaks the words. The word was in the beginning with God. And that's a difficult translation there, because it's not really with, alongside of, or just in the company of, but it's the preposition towards God. It's face to face. It's an intimacy. Like I pointed out in another instance, was with God, and the Word was God. So the first thing we hear from God is His Word, and it comes from Him because it is of Him. He was with God in the beginning. And suddenly, as soon as He says it, something happens. Life comes into being. Light comes into being. The first thing He makes is light, and that's the first day. The accomplishment of the first day of creation is the creation of light and its separation from darkness. Well, where did the darkness come from? Well, it was already there. It's a little mysterious. Understand that the sun doesn't get created until day four. Light precedes the creation of that body of light from which we derive light, and the stars. Just light. Let there be light. What's that all about? It's very mysterious. But then you come to the very end of the Bible. So we're from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. You have the new heavens and the new earth, right? And everything's all accomplished. And what's it like? And we're told there that we don't need the sun anymore, because God will be the light of this new city, this new Jerusalem. And the Lamb will be its lamp. You don't need artificial manufacturings of light. You don't need some big ball of fire in the sky to give us light. God Himself is the light. So you have light that exists before the creation of the sun in Genesis, and you have light that endures, that has no need of the sun, in the book of Revelation. And I think John here is telling us about that. In the beginning, before there was a sun, there was light, and there was life, and it all came from Jesus. And then when He comes in the flesh, He explains this God. That life was the light of men. So everything that is, everything that we know, whether we acknowledge it or not, comes from God. If it's true, it's from God. If it's understood by humankind, it's from God, whether it's acknowledged or not. Because there's no truth that exists apart from God. So the few things that I want to leave with you, this problem of darkness, the light shines in the darkness. And I'm not going to explain the darkness. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't explain when in Genesis chapter 3 the devil pops up in the form of a serpent and tempts Adam and Eve to sin. If God was the one who was in the beginning from eternity, where did evil, where did darkness come from? We're not told those very interesting answers to those interesting questions, but the darkness is something that we understand, right? We live now, our reality is that if we see light, it is against the context of darkness. When do you see the stars? Well, preferably the darkest night. So we can get away from the too much light so that we can see most clearly the stars. When I go camping up an hour and a half north of Ottawa in Quebec, that's where we see the Milky Way and so many more stars than we can see in the city. And this is our experience. So the problem of darkness, that's where we are. Our lives. The good news is that it's in that context that's real. I'm not going to explain why it is, but it is. In your darkness, light shines. This light shines. This light of Jesus Christ, this light of hope, this light that is inextinguishable. So think of your own lives. Let's bring it right home. This news, if we're ever going to get out of here because I finished my sermon and we do the rest of what we're going to do today, and you're going to go into your week and into New Year's Day and beyond, into your work week and the regular lives in which you experience this darkness, can we at least leave you with, among the many interesting things that I'm probably saying, this assurance that it is in that darkness that this light shines? What is your darkness? What is your brokenness? What is your pain? What is your confusion? What is your fear? That's where Jesus comes to explain God as light in that darkness. That's the first thing I want to talk about. The second thing I want to talk about is that when the Word became flesh, verse 14, He made His dwelling among us and we beheld His glory. What does that mean? Well, this is another, these are Old Testament words and images. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or pitched a tent among us. The way that God showed that He was with His people back in the Old Testament was from the time they left Egypt and He established them as a nation at Mount Sinai and gave them the law. Among the many commandments He gave was this, that you will erect a tent and you will, all of the tribes of Israel, will camp through your desert wanderings, and when you come to the promised land, you will be all around one central tent, which is God's tent. And He will thus, to your eyes, confirm that He is in your midst. So, Jesus then is that true presence of God. Remember Isaiah, perhaps, if you know your prophecy, that the promise was that the child born to us will be Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will call His name Emmanuel, which means, it's a Hebrew for, God with us. Here it is. The Word of God became flesh, one of us, and lived among us. Tabernacled among us. And here's another Old Testament Israel word. And we beheld His glory. So, there, when the tabernacle was consecrated, God entered that in the form of fire. And this glory is this dazzling presence, this dazzling visual display that confirmed again the presence of God. Well, when Jesus came, we saw, John says, His glory, although it didn't look like it did back in the Old Testament. It doesn't look like that dazzling display that probably scared the whatever out of Mary when Gabriel came from heaven to tell her of what was going to happen. This glory came in the form of a helpless, bloody baby born in a barn, very humble circumstances, put in the feeding trough where the animals' hay was for them to eat, and was wrapped with whatever strips of cloth that Mary could keep her little infant warm in. This glory was seen in terms of a man of sorrows who was acquainted with our grief. This glory came in the form of one who was crucified among thousands and thousands that the Romans put to death. Bloody carcasses that lined the streets to keep you in terror so that you would obey what the emperor wanted you to obey and do, what the emperor wanted you to do. That was where we saw his glory, not some brilliant light to the eyes, but this figure of great humility and suffering, who did not suffer because he needed to suffer, but because he became acquainted with our grief. He took upon himself our sorrows and our pain. That's the glory we see. So the glory as of the one and only of the only begotten who came from the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is his glory. It's a fullness of grace and truth. That's what we saw. Grace and truth in Jesus. Truth such as everything else is but at the best a shadow of this. The real deal, that's what this truth means. Later on he goes to say that, the law came, was given through Moses, grace and truth, here that phrase comes up again in the same passage, comes into being in Jesus. So it's not like the law was false and Jesus is the truth, but here we've received one gift in the place of another. John says, so the law was given through Moses, and as a Jewish man, John understood the law that was meant to point to our need of Jesus, that was meant to point to our own failings, our own brokenness and sin. But so often we can deceive ourselves and say, well, we can check off however many 600 commands of the Old Testament. We've kept all of them and we're fine. That's what Paul did before he became a Christian. And then he looked at the 10th commandment and it said, not just you shall not steal, murder. Well, he did murder, but he didn't recognize that. But you shall not covet. You won't desire things in your heart. And he said, well, I was undone. Then I knew I was a sinner. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Not that the law was false, but the law was a shadow of the reality, the real deal that comes to us in Jesus. And what is that truth? It's grace. Do you know that John, in the rest of his book, drops this word grace altogether, doesn't use it again, uses the word love a lot, that doesn't show up in this passage, and Paul certainly uses the word grace all the time. It's a very important word in Christian theology, but it only shows up three times in John, and it's here in the first chapter. Because really this phrase grace and truth goes together. It's in Greek, it's what you call a hendiadys. It's two, like if I say trials and tribulations, I'm not talking about two different things. I'm sort of for emphasis using two words to mean one thing. Grace and truth came to being through Jesus. The real deal of who God is, the truth, is grace. That's the point. That's what we see in Jesus. Glory. Not a dazzling display of light, but a humble baby. Not a dazzling display of light, but a man on a cross, bleeding and dying and dead. Full of grace and truth. That's the glory that we beheld. That's the glory of the Word made flesh. That's the glory of the one who created the universe. The Word, the light. And all of that, but we don't know God. Until he comes in such astonishing humility in Jesus to lay down his life. And then we can say, that's how I know God. That's how John knows God. That's why John can say that God is love. Because God came to him and God comes to you and me in Jesus Christ. And you can know him. You can know God. Whatever images you have of God, whatever you were taught of God, whatever you fear about God, here's who he is. He's the one who loves you so much that he came to take all of your brokenness and make you whole through his own brokenness. That's God. What glory, then? So, behold God's glory and let Jesus explain God to you. Third, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. His own did not receive him. Here is a little bit of a warning that I want to throw into the sermon for you. That God is missed. The truth of Jesus is missed in the most counterintuitive places where there's the most light. And then I talk about, you know, camping in northern Quebec, where you get away from light pollution because that sort of distracts you. You can't see the stars until you get away from all of the light that distracts us from that light that shines in darkness from the heavens. And this is the thing. So this talks about Jesus who created the world, but when he came there, his own, it did not recognize him. And when he came to his own people, the people of God, the one whom God revealed himself to, they didn't receive him. The warning holds true today. This is God explained. This is light in our darkness, but you can miss it. And in no place more than in church. Because here is where we can, maybe with one moment of clarity, cling to a Savior and then sort of get in the rut of religiosity and become okay with ourselves because we're in some sort of fellowship where we're keeping up with whatever, you know, our standards of churchism or religiosity is. So where did Jesus experience the greatest opposition? It was not among the pagans in the darkest regions of the world, spiritually speaking. It was where the light was most strongly shining among the people of God in Israel. It was among, not just from the Israelites, it was, or the Jews, it was of their leaders. It was not just the leaders, but it was the most theologically correct sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. That's where he faced his greatest opposition and the harshest resistance to the truth. Why? Because it's in church where we can become so proud, and it's so ironic, isn't it? And we can miss it. And maybe we got it at one time, but over time we grow dull to our own, the joy of that light that came to us in our darkness in Jesus Christ. And I want you and I want me to re-experience that joy and not miss it. Because although there is rejection and it is widespread, he came to the world and the world was made through him. That's everyone. And the world did not recognize him. And then he came specifically to his own people, the Jews, and they did not receive him. So that's blanket. Okay. He's excluded and it's all undone until we get to the next verse. But that's a wonderful word in the Bible, but or yet. Because when it seems all is lost, then you've got that word, but. To all who received him. So there's going to be some who received him. How does that happen? Anyway, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. That's how it happens. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus was a smart guy. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. And Jesus says, you know, you've got to start all over again. You've got to be born again. Or you can't come into the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, how's that going to work? Well, here's what it is. Just as Jesus was not born from a husband's decision, he was born because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and conceived miraculously in the womb of Mary. That's exactly replicated in us. When we not are born the first time, but are born again, and we miraculously come to receive Jesus, having been a part of this world, or perhaps the people of God who initially rejected him. How does it happen? It happens by a miraculous work of God in our hearts. We're born again. Here's the point I want to make. Jesus, the light that shines in darkness, may he shine in your darkness, is the one who says in another gospel, you are the light of the world. So how does that happen? It happens to those who follow Jesus. It happens to those who internalize the beauty of everything we learn from God. And by following the way of Jesus, which is the way of love, which is the way of service, which is the way of embracing the rejected, which is the way of Jesus, that's how our light shines. That's how the Jesus light shines from us. That's how this dark world still has that light that continues to shine. You are the light of the world because you, just like Jesus says this, you are no more from the world than I am if you were a follower of me. How did that happen? That's exactly where I'm from. I'm from the world. I know my parents. I was born in Barrie, Ontario, yada, yada, yada. But in the eternal scheme of God, in Christ, my true origin is Him. That's where my new life comes from. And my ability to receive the light comes from God. And my ability then to be a part of that light shining in the darkness of this world comes from God. So you are the light of the world. And finally, just look one more time at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. And I want you to notice the subtleties, perhaps, of the verb tenses. That's a continuous present tense. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. In Greek, it's called the aorist tense. It refers to a specific event, some point in time. And there has been many attempts to extinguish the light. And it happens all the time. And soon people will be saying, now they say, hey, come on, it's 2018. Soon they'll be saying, hey, it's 2019. We should be beyond certain things. And yet we're not, right? This belief that there's this inevitable human progress that, you know, there's going to be things that we simply don't do anymore because, duh, it's 2019. Yeah, well, it's still a world that's choking in darkness. It's still a world where the helpless are oppressed. It's still a world where, you know, refugees are contained in and are dying in prisons. It's still a world where there is hunger and there is war and there is hatred and there is slavery. And there's still a world in where your lives, you experience that the darkness of sin and envy and fear and all of that, right? But listen, the light shines in darkness. That's ongoing. That's continuous present. And the darkness did not overcome it. It tried once, it failed. It tried again, it failed. It will fail and fail and fail. And never will it ever contradict the continuous present tense of this. The light shines in the darkness. So that's the hope that I want to leave with you. That whatever darkness you will face is not the last word. And at the end of the book of Revelation, having begun the Bible with God creating light, quite apart from the sun, there is no more darkness. There's no more night. It's all Jesus. And He's our all in all. And we're swept up by His grace into that light-bearing life. Even in our darkness. And we stumble. We don't do it perfectly. But the light shines. And shines. And shines.